Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. I was told the last service, there's like 8 steps on this thing here, and I push one in because I'm afraid I'm going to fall off of it, but you all can see me just fine, right? Matt looks tall on videos. Is he a little, shorter? This isn't being recorded, is it? Okay, then. All right. For those of you who do not know me, I'm a priest. My name's Esau McCauley, and I'm a priest in the Anglican Church in North America. I live a few hours away in Rochester, New York, where I teach New Testament at Northeastern Seminary. I also confess that when Matt asked me to come and speak, I thought that you guys were like closer to Syracuse. I thought it was like an hour and a half. I didn't realize I had a 2.5-hour drive ahead of me, but nonetheless, I am here. When I'm not teaching New Testament, I also am the director of the Anglican Multi-Ethnic Network. That's an organization within the ACNA dedicated to helping the Anglican Church better embody the universal saving power of the gospel by planting multi-ethnic churches or helping existing Anglican churches become more diverse. I'm also married to a wonderful pediatrician named Mandy McCauley. We have 4 kids, so we haven't made it into Kennedy territory, but we do at least have 4, with Luke, Claire, Peter, and Miriam. Normally when we come to a church, they're not here with me, we kind of take up our own pew and we run things. We thought we were the big family, but they have 6, so we'll do that. So in preparation for this sermon, I did the things that I usually do. You know, I'm a New Testament scholar, so I have to translate the text. You guys won't take me seriously. I worked through the commentaries and I prayed that God would bless me with the message for his people. And then around Wednesday or Thursday, Matt emailed me or Facebooked me saying, Esau, you might want to hear the sermon so you kind of know where they are. And so I thought, okay, I'll listen to his sermon while I make breakfast and get ready for work. But then I made my breakfast and consumed it, and he was still at the introduction. And I recognized that he preaches around 40 minutes. And I hate to tell you that although I was raised Baptist and I'm familiar with the 1-hour sermon, I thought that when I became an Anglican, I left those days behind. So I don't have 45 minutes of content. This is actually part of the sermon. I'm doing this to get to the 30-minute mark. This is part of it, right? I'm trying to get to 30 minutes. I don't have 45 minutes of content for you, and I know that will be a disappointment to some and a joy to others. You're going to have to find something to do with these 15 minutes you're just going to have lying around at the end of this sermon. And to be honest, when he emailed me the text, I felt like Matt cheated me a little bit. Any of you guys who know John 3, you know that John 3, which is where we are, right, the Nicodemus stuff, John 3 opens with in 3, 1 to 8 with the famous "you must be born again" passage, right? That's preachable, right? I don't got to do a lot of work there. That's easy stuff. And then in verse 16, you have the most famous passage in scripture, right? For God so loved the world. And Matt says, you're preaching none of those, right? You have the middle, which is this strange statement about snakes being lifted high and the further befuddlement of Nicodemus. But things are not so dire as they seem. I dug into the text and I found, as I usually do, that God's word leaps up and grabs us at every verse. So I want to talk to you in the time that I have about dangerous conversations and the cross that challenges us all. Matt, does Matt give you guys titles? Okay, then I do titles. I may never refer to the title, but it helps me to think it through. So dangerous conversations and the cross that challenges us all. I'm going to do 3 things during the course of our time together. I'm going to look at the encounter with Nicodemus as a whole. You guys spent 3 weeks here hanging out with Nicodemus. I'm going to look at this account as a whole, and I'm going to ask, what does it mean to come to Jesus with our questions, only to be challenged by Jesus instead? Then I'm going to look at the implications of Nicodemus's confusion. What does it mean that Nicodemus has rejected earthly things? And then I'm going to close with the discussion of heavenly things, the descent and exaltation of the Son of Man as a challenge to us all. So if I'm in the right place, our passage opens in the middle, which is, thanks a lot, Matt, of a conversation with Nicodemus that you guys have spent the better part of 3 weeks discussing. Nicodemus was a prominent Pharisee, as you know, who came to Jesus at night after Jesus' cleansing of the temple during Passover. And we know that John said in chapter 2, verses 23 to 25, that many believed in Jesus because of the signs. But Jesus did not entrust himself to them because he knew that there was something less than genuine about their belief. Many then were intrigued by Jesus or impressed by his power, but they did not understand the heart of his message. It is in this context that Nicodemus comes to Jesus with words of flattery that you guys heard 2 weeks ago. We know that you are teachers sent from God, for no one can do these things unless God is with him. But Jesus is not some politician easily swayed by words of flattery. I know my children want something because when they never, I always say ma'am and sir, which they never do until they want cookies, right? And then they come up to me and say, oh, glorious Father, provider of all food, right? May I have a cookie? But Jesus, right, is not easily swayed, and instead he speaks plainly to Nicodemus. Unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. And Matt explained well that Jesus tells Nicodemus that nothing less than a total transformation of who he was, a sovereign act of the gracious God, can bring Nicodemus into the kingdom. Becoming a follower of Jesus, then, is not about filling an empty spot in an otherwise full life. That's one of my pet peeves. I hate that analogy. That we have everything that we need. We used to kind of plug Jesus in like a battery, and then we run off. It is not the solution of boredom or suburban malaise. It is revolution. Benedict 16, can I quote Benedict here? I know that Matthew's more reformed than I am. I'm going to quote the Pope, right? This is the Christian. This is good stuff. This is what he says. He says, becoming a Christian is something like a Copernican revolution, such that instead of seeing ourselves at the center of the world, with everything revolving around us, we begin to see God at the center of everything, with the world revolving around the triune God. That's what becomes a Christian, right? You move from the center to put God at the center. Nicodemus then has wandered into a very dangerous conversation that is much different than the conversation he expected to have. He's lost control of the narrative. The questions he came to ask Jesus have evaporated in the face of the one who calls him. I'm going to get to our portion of this conversation in a minute, but I want to sit with Nicodemus's and our disorientation a moment longer. Let me give you an example. I was something of a knucklehead when I was in high school. I was a football player. My identity was wrapped up in my athletics. And I lived in a rough part of town. And most folks in my neighborhood did not go to college, and they would not go to college. For many of us, stardom on the Friday evenings that ran from August to November would be something of a highlight, a reservoir of memories that we could turn to time and time again as the days stretch into months and weeks and years. You know, the guys, I'm from the South, Alabama. I don't know if this is big in Binghamton. One of the things you do when you are old is you relive all of your glory days when you were in sports, right? And so they would come to our football games and tell us we weren't as good as they were back in the day. And so our goal was to one day be a part of that class of people who had these moments of glory that we used to exalt ourselves in the face of an otherwise humdrum existence. And so one way to block out this impending boredom, this impending like descent into the lower class, was to pretend as if we didn't care about school, as if school was no big deal, that learning and achievement was for other folks, but not for us. Our disdain then was a shield, but at the same time, there was a part of us that wanted to hope. We just couldn't find a way. Anyways, my junior year, I found myself in advanced placement classes. Do you guys still have these in your high schools here? Advanced placement, you take the test, you pass, and you get college credit. Don't ask me how I got there. That's another story. I'm sitting in this advanced placement class, and it comes time to take the test. And the teacher comes to me and says, you know, Esau, you need to take the test. And I go, I don't have any money. I can't afford to take this test. And she says, well, don't worry about it. I'll take care of that. You just be there when the test time comes. And so I take the test, and I don't think much about it. And a few weeks or months later, she comes to me with the envelope in her hand. It's one of those things that stick out to you as a youth. name was Mrs. Bailey, and she hands me the grade and says, like, you passed. It's like a 4. I think the highest you can get is a 5. I got in a 4. And she goes, you have college credit now as a junior in high school. You're much different than you think you are. She was challenging me to think about myself as something other than a jock. Now, the analogy with the gospel is not that if we pass a test, then we're accepted into God's family. The analogy with the Christian gospel and the encounter with Nicodemus is that God in Christ calls us to think about ourselves differently. In this conversation with Nicodemus, Jesus is reconfiguring his entire identity. All the anchors of who he was, his status as a Pharisee, his knowledge of the law, the questions he came to pose to Jesus, all fade away. Matt was right when he said last week that very few people in Jesus' day accepted his message. But there were many who were drawn to it and repelled by it or repulsed by it at the same time. Nicodemus might have thought that if Jesus had toned it down a bit and maybe even made some adjustments, then maybe Jesus' message could be acceptable. Now, of course, on the face of it, Nicodemus might have thought that Jesus' words were ridiculous. Maybe there was a compromise. Maybe there's a way to fit this new wine into old wineskins after all. Nicodemus then comes to see if he can fit Jesus into his old way of life. And isn't it exactly here, in Nicodemus' nearness and farness from God, that we find ourselves in the text? Drawn to the way of Jesus, but repelled by him at the same time. Doesn't it seem at times that we only want enough of Jesus to push away the darkness, but not enough to fully pull us into the light? You know the famous line by Augustine, right? Lord, save me, but not yet. Where I'm from in the South, we have this phrase, don't make me like put my Christian off, right? I'm a Christian, but don't push me. And the idea is that I have a certain amount of sanctification, but if you push me too hard, I'm going to have to put that sanctification aside for a second, tell you about yourself, and then like put the Jesus back on, right? Like, I'm not that saved. And the whole idea is that like my Christian faith only goes so far, and then there's the practical realities of life that Christianity is not suitable for. Right? This idea that you can put Jesus on and pull him off. But Jesus gets to the heart of the matter. Our faith is not something that we put on and pull off when it is suitable for us. Everything must change. We must be reborn of water and the Spirit, God's transforming life in us. The grace in the encounter with Jesus is that he does not answer Nicodemus' questions or even meet him halfway. He doesn't compromise. He turns over the table in Nicodemus' life and strikes at the idolatry in his heart. We all have our questions about who God is, but those questions fade away in the face of God himself. So now we can speak about the half of the conversation that is our passage. Nicodemus, after hearing these words of Jesus about rebirth and the transforming power of the Spirit, says, "How can these things be?" Because Nicodemus now has found himself in a very different conversation than he expected and he wondered that Jesus' meaning. Can I give you a story about this? My adult conversion did not come via church or anything like that. I was raised in the church, but I wasn't practicing at the time. I was sitting in college, and things had not gone the way that I planned them. I was doing well at school. I was doing well in athletics, but I wasn't happy. And so this is back when Napster existed. Is anyone old enough to remember Napster? You could download music illegally. Don't do that, kids. But anyways, I downloaded all this music on this thing called Napster, and I was sitting in the dark listening to Billie Holiday, this like the most depressing 1920s like jazz music. And all of a sudden, I wasn't praying. I was sitting in my room listening to Nina Simone and Billie Holiday, making myself as sad as I possibly could, wallowing in my own sadness. And all of a sudden, I felt like God speaking to me. I'm not charismatic enough to say it was an audible voice. I'm sorry to disappoint you all. But this sentence or this idea came to mind that was very clear. What happens when you've had everything in your life that you've ever wanted, but it's not sufficient to bring you joy? And now I came to be sad in a room in the dark, and I find myself asking questions about what it means to be alive and to be human. So Nicodemus finds himself in a much different conversation than he expected, and he wonders at Jesus' meaning. Nicodemus knows what it takes to enter the kingdom of God. Faithful Israelites who have kept the Torah will be vindicated when the Messiah comes. But Jesus presses in again and says, "You are a teacher of Israel. How can you not know these things? How can you be confused by my teachings?" What could Jesus have in mind here? There are no exact analogs to Jesus' rebirth analogy. That's not exactly there in the Old Testament. But the Old Testament is clear that when God comes to redeem and save Israel, it will be a total transformation. In Deuteronomy, God told Israel before they entered the land that despite having the law, they would fail and end up in exile. Like, this is not going to go well. But then God says that I am going to rescue you. When I rescue you, it would involve a total transformation of who you are. This is what he says. "And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring so that you will love your God with all your heart and with all your soul that you may live." He's going to come inside their heart and do something radical. The prophet Jeremiah picks up on this when he speaks about the new covenant, the radical transformation. This is what Jeremiah says in Jeremiah 31. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, where I'll make a new covenant." This is totally new with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. "Not like the covenant I made with their forefathers on the day when I took them out to bring them from Egypt, my covenant that they broke. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel." Listen to them. Listen to this. "I will put my law within them and I'll write it on their hearts." You even have passages like Joel who says, "It shall come to pass afterwards. I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. Even on your male and female servants in those days, I will pour out my spirit." Isaiah is even more radical. He speaks about Jesus, or God, coming as the renewal of all creation. "Behold, I make all things new." What Jesus is saying to Nicodemus is there is never a version of God's redemptive activity that left the world intact. There's never a version of God coming where he just says, "Here's all that you ever wanted, but stay who you are." You even have passages like Amos who warned them. Amos, the prophet, says, "When the day of the Lord comes, it will be a day of darkness and not light." Put differently, God has always made it clear that when he comes to save, there will be judgment, transformation, and redemption. There was always going to be a radical transformation. "You are a teacher of Israel. You should have known these things." And this call to this radical transformation that Nicodemus should have known is instructive. Once we enter into the presence of God, we lose control of the ways that God is going to change us. We cannot guide it or govern it. It is the work of the Spirit. God will change the relationship to your family. God will change the relationship to your job, your money, your spouse, your leisure time, your goals, and your aspirations. I did not want to be a clergyman. I wanted to be a high school football coach, right, and teach history. The Spirit came and did what he wanted to do. Now I'm here. I did not want to forgive my father for abandoning us when we were young. But Jesus came and said, "I must think about my father and my family in a different way." I wanted to have much nicer things than I currently do. But Jesus, much against my... Actually, I will tell you, this is true. Now my current thing that Jesus is telling me to know about, this shows you how, like, even now my reality has changed. I want a fancy minivan. I'm married now. When I was a kid, I wanted a fancy SUV, and now I just want a minivan that has all of the accoutrements. So anyways, right? It's true. Like, you got four kids. This is practical. I need one four-wheel driving to get me through the snow. Anyways, here we go. The whole idea is that when God comes, He changes us in ways that we cannot expect. The gospel then is bigger than we think, because we think that we create it, that we can examine the teachings of Jesus, take the parts that we like, and reject what we do not like. That was Nicodemus' goal. But he was not in control. And he should have known that he was not in control, because he had the scriptures to tell him what it would look like when God acted to come and save. And this is the difficulty, because I think that some part of us knows that we have to be reborn, and that our problems are not merely cosmetic, but they're ontological. We have spent enough time with ourselves to know, at least when the gospel awakens us to this reality, that something deep in us needs to be remade. I remember in my Baptist days, we would have the preachers come, and he would try to prove to us our own sinfulness. I don't know if you guys had this tradition. And he would go through the Ten Commandments and say, have you done this one? Have you done that one? But I knew I was sinful. I live with me. I hang out with me all of the time, right? I knew I needed to be remade. Just tell me about Jesus, and it was sufficient to bring me to repentance. Jesus then says the heart of Nicodemus' problem is a failure to accept Jesus' testimony. It is not simply a misunderstanding. It is not the case that only Jesus had explained himself differently. If instead of using a rebirth analogy, he had said something else, then Nicodemus would have received it. That's not it. There's something deeply disturbing about the message that him, Nicodemus, a Pharisee, and the Pharisees that he represent, had to be changed just as much as the rest of the sinners. Right? Nobody likes to be called a sinner. Nobody likes to be told that they must change. Nobody likes to be told that some of the most deeply held convictions that they have might indeed be wrong. We're here, right? I need not say this here in this church, but let me make it plain. Repentance, kingdom, and transformation are linked, because you can't see the kingdom on the terms set by yourselves. It has to be set by God. So he says, if you can't accept these earthly things about repentance and transformation, how can you accept heavenly things? What are these heavenly things that he has in mind? The earthly things are our need for radical transformation and radical rebirth. That, as crazy as that may sound, I think that's what he means by earthly things. What are the heavenly things? He says, no one has ascended into heaven but the one who has come down, the Son of Man. Jesus is not saying that no one's ever been to heaven. Like, he's read the Old Testament. He knew about Elijah. His point is that no one has ascended and come down to instruct folks about heaven realities. Once they're gone, they're gone. Right? But one has come down, the Son of Man. Jesus then is not speaking about merely his ascent, but his descent, his incarnation. Jesus is saying here that his origin is with God, that there is one who connects heaven to earth, the Son of Man. When he calls himself the Son of Man, he's speaking of a figure from Daniel who appears beside God's throne room and in glory, and is given dominion, power, and authority. So now at this point, Nicodemus, who's struggling with this idea of total transformation, now he's at sea, right? If the call to transformation is radical, what do you do when the one who calls you is God himself who's come amongst us, right? He's saying to Nicodemus, on the one hand, you're having difficulty with the fact that you need to be reborn. What are you going to do when I tell you that I come from God? So now Nicodemus is not only tasked to rethink his own life, he must somehow learn to rethink his very understanding of God. And again, we are faced with the same crisis. Most of us had a picture of God before we became Christians, or even a picture of a life without God. God is oftentimes a slightly improved version of ourselves. You can look at this on the internet, right? You can see this. Anyone have Facebook or social media? You'll see one meme where it says, God, I saw this yesterday. Jesus was a bleeding heart liberal who loved everybody and invited everybody into every board. Like, this is like Jesus was basically the idealized Democrat. Then on the other side, Jesus was the idealized Republican who agrees with it. You see what's happening here? Both of them have just created Jesus as a slightly more consistent version of themselves. If Jesus never disagrees with you, it is possible that you're worshiping an idol. an idealized version of your own self. The scriptures confront us with the call to think about God differently. God for Nicodemus now is much different than he expected him to be. Or it's possible that we believe that we're alone in the world, that before we became Christian, that there was no God. And now we're face to face with this reality of the world bursting with the presence of God. Me and my kids, we're going through the book of Luke as a part of our kind of family devotionals. And we just read the beginning where Gabriel shows up. And my kids are like, hey, why doesn't Gabriel come to our house and tell us what's going to happen? We're going to have a kid, right? They've been lobbying for a fifth kid. My wife thus far is unmoved, right? And maybe if Gabriel shows up and says there's one more, then we can have one. And what I tried to explain to them is that most of the time when an angel shows up, it's never, this is cool. They always fall on their face and with real dread. Because it's one thing to believe about heavenly realities as a hypothesis, right? God as a hypothesis. It is another thing when an angel representative of the living God sits down in your living room. So to become aware, right, that we now live in a reality bursting with the presence of God who sees all and knows all is actually unsettling. So Nicodemus is being tasked with thinking about who God is differently. And when we hear the gospel aright, it reconfigures our notion of who God is. But who is this God and what is he like? To explain his relationship to God and what's happening here, Jesus tells him, Nicodemus, a story. He refers to a story about the snake being lifted up on high. The snake comes when God has rescued the people of Israel out of slavery. Now they're in the wilderness and they're grumbling about their lack of food. And so God sends the snakes to them as judgment. But right in the moment he's sending them their judgment, he also provides salvation by telling Moses to make the snake put it on a pole. So he's saying that the same God who judges is the God who provides salvation. And he is saying, that is me. Though in our rebellion we have rejected God, he has made provision for our salvation. Who is the one who has descended to the earth? He is the God who loves you enough to reject your rejection of him and die so that your sins might be forgiven. He's the one who takes our rebellion, our unbelief, our cynicism, and our doubt, and he nails them to the tree. Your sins are dead and they can no longer accuse. And this very moment where he is lifted up on the cross is his exaltation. Yes, later in places like Ephesians, we talk about Jesus as the one who ascends above all things to reign from heaven on high. But here he's saying, in a real sense, the cross itself is God's exaltation. It's God lifted up so that all humanity might look to him and be saved. What is God's glory like? Where is God's character most clearly revealed? How might you come to him and be challenged to transform it at the same time? It is precisely in his crucifixion, the Son of God given for the life of the world. Can you imagine Nicodemus being told all of this? God has descended amongst you, his own Son. And not only has he descended, he will reveal God's own character by dying for the sins of the world. Paul gets this. My PhD is in Galatians, so it doesn't count as a sermon unless I quote Paul at least once. Can I do that? 1 Corinthians, this is what Paul, he gets this idea that the cross is the center of all of it. Where's the wise? Where's the scribe? Where's the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God. How was God's character revealed? Through wisdom. It pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, the revelation of God, a stumbling block to Jews and a folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ as crucified is the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. So God has made fools of us all, of our philosophies and our strategies, and he has won us with the cross of his son. So Nicodemus came with a few questions about a rabbi and left with questions about the nature of God himself, reality, and the revelation of God's glory in the person of his son. The casual conversation that he had joined quickly became dangerous. But in that very danger is our salvation. I'm almost done. I'm about to sit down. We too stand before the living God. We have our questions and our concerns. We have all kinds of things we want to pose to God. And we think that if God answers our questions rightly, then maybe we will join his kingdom. That's how we think, right? We examine God's claims, and if God answers all of our questions, then we kind of accept his claims. And we say, okay, then maybe I'll serve you. But the questions that we have for God are never as important as the questions that God has for us. Are we ready to be fully remade? Are we ready for the descent of God, who can then lift us up to where he was before? And what shall we do? What shall we do with a God whose power and glory is revealed as he is lifted on high for the salvation of the world? All I can do is tell you what I did when I was faced with such questions. I found myself on my knees in that bedroom that I spoke to you about earlier. On my knees, saying, I repent, I repent, I repent. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.